We are in the epistle of 1 Timothy, but before you go to Timothy, turn to Acts chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6. The church of Jesus Christ was something that he told the disciples in Matthew 16, I will build. I will build my church, and it will be powerful. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nobody and nothing, death, and he actually says that gates of Hades, which is death itself, will not mitigate the church, will not destroy the church. The church is what Jesus established on the earth. It's not a building, it's a group of people. It's a group of people who believe, who trust that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Together we come together for worship in a way that we don't worship when we're not together. We worship as individuals. The church, we gather together in a building, but we're the church with or without a building. Jesus said he would build that, and he did. And he's building it one person at a time. One believer, one person that comes to know Christ at a time. We believe, our sins are forgiven, we are saved, and we're guaranteed eternal life with Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with bad news. You are a sinner in need of salvation, in need of someone or something to wash away your sins, because you cannot stand before a holy God, which is to say, the only God. You cannot stand before him with sin. And yet we're all sinners. And there's nothing we can do about it other than receive the forgiveness he has given to us and have our sins washed away. How do you do it? That's easy. I'm glad you asked. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You mean I don't have to give any money? Nope. You don't have to. I don't even have to get baptized? No. You should, but you don't have to. Do I have to give 10% of my money? No. 25%. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. That's why he said on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. It's paid in full. Your debt, my debt, paid in full. We walk away from the judge declared not guilty. That's what it means to be saved. And we celebrate that. We come together to worship in a building in our particular city to worship the God who has given this to us. In Acts chapter 6, the church grew. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it is said that there were 120 people in the first church. It was in Jerusalem. It's where the church began. 120 people. By the time you get to Acts 2:41, the church had grown to 3,000 people. And many more. Acts 2:47 says that God was adding to the number. You see, God adds to the number of the church. If you ever come across a book that says how to grow your church, don't read it. Don't bother it. It's junk. I'll spare you the read. 40 days of purpose, how to have a great ministry in 40 days, it's all junk. God grows the church. God saves the people, and he grows the church. Any man-made tactic to make for a big church is just that. It's man-made. It might work, but it's not of God. God grows the church. How does he grow it? Through preaching his word. Through preaching the word of God. God has said, this is how I grow it. Feed them my food and serve my people. Isn't that what he told Peter? Remember when he told Peter in John 21? He asked Peter on three occasions, do you love me? Peter says, yes, you know I love you. And God said, Jesus told him, if you do, then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, he says. Feed my sheep. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. Lance, if you love the people, if you love me, then you will love my people. God's people, if you love the Lord Jesus, feed his people. Be about the task of showing who Jesus is through your life. Well, as the church grew, it actually grew up to 5,000 by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And then after that, it just says, it just kept growing. They don't even give numbers. But in Acts chapter 6, as it grew, it's grown up to over 3,000 people. The passage in Acts speaks of one group of people who were being neglected in the church, compared to another group of people. This group of women, Hellenistic Jews versus Judaic Jews. The Judaic Jewish women were getting more than the Hellenistic Jews, than the Greek women. So you can see that the early church, really nothing's changed. We're still griping about what we don't get. And the apostles, it says, in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, says the 12, that would be the apostles, summoned. And by the way, the 12 are the 12 disciples that followed Jesus. We know that Judas Iscariot took his own life after betraying Jesus. He was replaced by a man named Matthias in Acts chapter 1, so they could round off the 12. And later on, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became Paul the apostle, rounded off the 12 as the 13th apostle. Here it's the 12. Paul has not come on the scene yet. He comes on the scene later. He's not yet converted. But it's the 12, the original apostles, those that saw the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." By the way, serve tables is the word from which we get deacon. A deacon in that day and even in this day, that's the word for serving tables. Now, most of us go out to eat from time to time, maybe a little bit less nowadays, but we still like good service, don't we? We want someone and we reward good service. So this may be a menial task, but it's a necessary task. So as the church is growing, you've got an argument in the church from one group and another group. Hey, they're getting more than us. And the apostles say, look, our job here is to preach and to pray. And if we get ourselves bogged down with all the problems within the church, we're not going to be able to preach and pray successfully. So this is what they do. They summon the congregation, they talk to the church, and they said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation." Note this, they had to have a good reputation. They were full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that is the Holy Spirit, meaning that they were actually professing Christians. They had some semblance of wisdom about that. And he says, "Whom we may put in charge of this task." In other words, select from among you men that you know can handle these tasks so they can deal with issues like the women, particular women this particular time were being neglected. You can help them while we continue at preaching and praying. It's essentially all it was. This would become what some say the first deacon board. It says in verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I do want you to note there back in verse 3 that what the criteria were. We'll look at it more in depth as we get back to 1 Timothy. Men from among you, 7 men. I don't think that men necessarily has to be among the deacons, nor do I think you need to have 7, which as I was going through ours, I realized that we have 7. But it's not hard and fast rule here. They had to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. They were going to be put in charge of a task. And while you do that, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then some names we don't know even how to pronounce, much less what became of them. But these first two, Philip and Stephen, are the ones that we learn about later, that this Stephen was a man full of wisdom, and the Pharisees couldn't argue with him. He was too brilliant. The Spirit of God was too prominent with him. And then Philip brought the gospel in Acts chapter 8, to the Samaritans. And after they laid hands on these apostles, after the apostles laid hand on this first deacon board, note there in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In other words, when you deal with a problem, just the petty problems that are in all churches, when those problems are dealt with and the teachers, the pastors, are allowed to continue to pray and to preach, the church thrives. And I would say as a pastor that volunteers in a church, you'll always get volunteers in the church, and volunteers are great, but you have to be careful with volunteers. You can't tell volunteers what to do. They're volunteering their time. You might expect a volunteer to show up for something. Excuse me. They don't show up, there's not much you can do. But if they are paid staff, or better in our context today, if they're deacons, well, then you can yell at them, you know, because they didn't show up on time or something. That I didn't mean it like that. But they're held accountable. They're there. So if you would, turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we looked in verses 1 through 7 about the the qualities, the character qualities of the men who lead in God's church, the overseers, which is a synonym for the elders, which is a synonym for pastors. We typically call them pastors today. You see, when Christ built his church, remember, as I've told you the last 2 weeks in a row, this is his church. Not just Harvest Bible Church, but the church, universal, is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not mine, it's not yours. We attend here and we worship the God who planted this church. It's all about him. Whatever he wants, he gets, because it's his church. Amen? We have to remember that. When you leave and you decide to judge a church based on how it made you feel, you're the one in sin. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the worship of God, and God has decreed that the men who lead in his church will be men above reproach. They will be men not who just one day decided that they had the gift of communication, not men who thought they could get rich being a preacher, or thought that they might really enjoy the attention of being a pastor, or that they were a son of a prominent pastor and they should step into daddy's shoes behind the pulpit. That's not a calling. That's man deciding what man wants to do. God has distinguished, I should say, has laid out the distinguishing characteristics of the men he wants leading his church. I say we give it to them. Now, that could very well mean that you have to fire me. But because when I go through these, I think, Lord, I'm not perfect. And then I'm reminded, never in this list does it say you have to be perfect. You have to be declared righteous through faith in Christ, and character qualities must follow. But in order to keep this from being a sermon about a group of men called pastors and overseers and a group of men called deacons, just note that these are the characteristics that are to be for all Christians. All Christians must aspire to these character qualities. There is no excuse for any of us saying, well, that's for those guys, not me. I can do whatever I want. You see, the Bible calls everyone who's a Christian is called a deacon, believe it or not. Because it's the way it's interpreted in the English text is servant or minister. In fact, the word deacon is a transliteration. You remember I told you, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement, if a man desires the office of an overseer. Well, the word overseer comes from a Greek word called, which is episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian and bishop. Deacon, we get to the Greek text in deacon, and it says anyone who aspires to the office of deacon, diakonos. So it's a transliteration, not a translation. Do you follow that? Just use the word and make it an English word. A deacon is a minister. It's one who serves. All of us as Christians are people who serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You being here, sitting in your chair right now, doing nothing, are actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call it a worship service. You've done nothing. Sometimes service is just sitting still and doing nothing. Giving of you. Giving of your time. That you could go out and you could be out doing something else, anything else right now. You've made a sacrifice of your time to sit still and to hear the Word of God. To sing songs of praise. To sing songs of prayer even. What singing is. We're singing and praying unto God. So he gives the character qualities of the overseers in verses 1 to 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. He says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Men of dignity means respectable men. You don't have to go too far on that one. A respectable, honorable man. You don't want anyone who's in an office of deacon. Now, let me back up and say, even though everyone is a deacon, Paul has in mind an office of deacons here. And by speaking of the deacons, after having spoken about the overseers, he sees two different distinctive peoples. And if we take that back to Acts chapter 6 that I read earlier, you've got a group of men who preach and pray, and you've got a group of men who serve God's people. And they work together for the overall health of the body of Christ. Paul has said these elders, these pastors, and by the way, that's usually the staff at your church. Sometimes it includes some laymen who can also oversee and even teach. But in the verse 8, it's about those typically who are not employed at the church but are serving the church. It's an office of men, and they must be, number one, dignified men. You can't have a thug as a deacon. You can't have a known adulterer as a deacon. You can't have a known thief or foul-mouthed person as a deacon. They must be men of dignity. Now, mind you, again, that's for all Christians, but especially those who serve Christ's church in this office. Not double-tongued. Not all translations say double-tongued, but that's the literal translation. Doesn't mean that you can't split your tongue and put a tongue ring on there on both sides, although that would be an odd for a deacon. In today's world, that would probably fit pretty well. But to be double-tongued is to say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. It's a hypocrite. It's one who says this and does that, or tells this person what they want to hear and then tells this person what they want to hear, and they're two different things. I've learned something about being double-tongued is that one thing that God has gifted me with and gifted me greatly and deeply is with the gift of sarcasm. And I have been probably gifted beyond any of you in that area. And I have learned through the years that sarcasm, for people who don't have that gift, or for the gift of interpretation of sarcasm, that when I say something, because it's sarcasm, I actually mean the opposite. Some people get that. Others of you are going, wait, what? Yes, I might say this, and in my own mind, it's evident that I mean that. Any of you else have this gift? Any of you ever met people that don't have this gift? A double-tongued person is not being sarcastic. They're trying to entertain and please everyone. They say one thing to one person and say another thing to another person. Be careful if you have the gift that I have in the sense that you say the exact opposite of what you mean. People will say, but you said this. I've had people say that to me, and I can only respond with, but that was a joke. I've had people come to me in the past. I've learned through the years, they'll come up to me and they go, I get you. I get you, Lance, and I say, thank you. Is there something to get? I didn't know that there was something to get because I only speak my language. I have learned that they understand my sense of humor. Other people clearly do not. I've had people come up to me before and go, do you think you're funny? One of Cheryl's best friends asked me, right before we got married, she whispered to her, does Lance think he's funny? To which she said, no, he does not. He just tries to make no sense whatsoever. But a deacon you have to be careful with what you say. A deacon is a dignified man. He's not a hypocrite or hypocritical or addicted to much wine. And all of these fit the same character qualifications of an elder, of an overseer, of a pastor. Not addicted to much wine. It doesn't say that they can't drink alcohol at all. It doesn't say they must completely abstain from all alcoholic beverages. In fact, in the first century, unless you wanted to be sick every night, you had to mix a little alcohol in with the water. The water wasn't purified all the time, and it would make you sick. And so in order to purify the water, a little alcohol would be added. Of course, some may have been in the habit of adding a little too much and feeling the results of that. And Paul is saying a man who leads in Christ's church is not one who's given to it. But I would also add, in our day, it's not that you might say, well, I don't drink. I'm not a big drinker. I do like Quaaludes, or I do really prefer the high that I get from marijuana. People will say that. And because it's legal in some places, you will find even some people on a church staff, I've heard, in some of the states that allow it, that not only allow it, but promote it. This is one of the ways that you can become spiritual in some churches. It's not normally a church of Jesus Christ. But I would say, by extension, being addicted to much wine is about being addicted or under the influence of any drug. Anyone who's going to lead in Christ's church and serve his people must be of sober mind, not under the influence of any drug. Certainly an illegal or illicit drug. Is not fond of sordid gain. Again, this is the same thing the elders are told not to be. So if you put not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, it doesn't mean you can't drink or have money. It means you can't be under the influence of anything and then under the influence of a love for money. Because if we flipped a page and we saw in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money's not the root of all evil. But the love of it is the root of all evil. Think about that. All the people in the world, all the power-hungry people on the planet, the worst of the worst are people that were motivated by money and the power that money brings. God's deacons, the deacons in the church holding the office, cannot be this way. Verse 9, but what they are is they are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith, Paul speaks of the mystery throughout his letters. I won't go back through and talk about all the ways that he means it, but when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's about something that was veiled in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. It was once hidden, it's now revealed. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, what was not seen in the Old Testament wasn't that a Messiah wasn't coming. In fact, the Old Testament promises a Messiah, and the Jews were looking for their Messiah. What the Old Testament did not say was that he would be God in the flesh. The Messiah, the Old Testament believers thought, was going to be David, or a man like David, a powerful military leader who would come and lead them into all righteousness and out of any captivity, out of any oppression of any neighboring nation. That's what the Messiah was going to look like to them. Not some guy from the hick town of Nazareth, born from a peasant woman named Mary and her carpenter husband named Joseph, who walked around forgiving sins. That's not what they were looking for. They thought him to be a man. So what was not revealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in Jesus is that God became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh. This is the mystery. It's the gospel. If you just want to know what the mystery is, in a nutshell, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God became a man. Why? Why would God become a man? Because man needs a Savior. God could snap his fingers and say, yeah, you're all forgiven. But if God did that, God would have been a liar. God would be a lush. You see, God has promised discipline and justice for the broken law, for sin. If he were to say, yeah, I changed my mind, I've gotten old. If you've ever lived as long as I have, you know, over the course of eternity, you get tired of it, just, it's all done. That's what we do, not God. God became a man so that he could live the same life that you and I live on this cursed earth, so that he could experience the same things we've experienced, be tempted into the same temptations we've had, and overcome them as you and I have not been able to. He did what you and I could not. Furthermore, as a man, he died for man. God had to become a man to be able to save mankind. This is the mystery. What was not spoken of in the Old Testament has been revealed in the New Testament. The deacons in any church are those who believe this. They understand it. He says, holding to the mystery of the faith. That is, grasping it, never letting it go. The mystery of the faith, and doing so with a clear conscience. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe this stuff. It's another thing to believe it and live it. And any man or woman, by extension, who believes this and says, yes, Jesus is my Savior, he's forgiven my sins, and they live a lifestyle the way they want to live it, I can tell you as a counselor that these people live with a very jaded conscience. They know the way they're living is wrong. They know the way they talk is wrong. All you got to do is say, you know, I thought you were a Christian and you're using that kind of language. Oh, I'm sorry. They know it right away. Or if they're doing something, hey, you know, I recognize that you're a Christian and you say you have a wife, but that looks like your girlfriend over there. Oh, I know, but, you know, everybody does it. People come to me, they never come to me, you've heard me joke about this, no one ever comes to counseling to say, well, we just wanted to get together and tell you how great our marriage is. And we wanted to tell you how wonderful our life is going. They might tell me that in the hallway, but by the time they get to my office or they get to Doug's office, things have gone south, and there's major problems. And you begin to listen to them talk about where they got off the road and continue to follow that road, and their conscience is killing them. The deacons in the church are men that believe the gospel and live it, living with a clear conscience. They sleep at night knowing that their service for the Lord was indeed for the Lord, not for themselves. He says in verse 10, these men must also first be tested. By the way, the Greek text uses a verb tense there that means their testing is ongoing. If it would have used what's called the aorist form, it would have said that they took a test, they passed it, they're a deacon. It would have been a past tense, but it's a present tense. That's an ongoing testing. You see, the deacons are the people that sometimes you don't even know them. They are men and women, and I want to suggest to you that women themselves, I know it's going to be crazy for you Baptists to say that women can be deacons, but I'm going to show you that, so just hold on tight. Now, I know when I say things sometimes and it rattles you, you don't hear anything for the next 25 minutes. So just put that off. I'm going to come back to it. But for now, but for the men that can be deacons, it's about people and men that you'll find working in the nursery, working with the children on a Wednesday night. It's the ones out in the yard. It's the ones doing the things that no one else wants to do. We've got two of our men who are deacons who work the Wednesday night crowd. We have Wednesday night worship service. Currently, we're going through 2 Samuel. We meet from 7 to 8 on every Wednesday night. And no one wants to work with the kids on Wednesday night. It's like, we've worked a long day. We're going to church. We're not going to waste it with being kids. That's the attitude of many. We have two deacons who work over there, them and their wives. And Misty was telling me the other day that these men, though they went in and served in there because she needed them, don't want to leave. They've been blessed by it. You see, a deacon is a man that you find serving in the church. There are people that will come up to me and say things like, and this is in no way an insult, it's actually want to say thank you. They'll come up and say, hey, whatever you need me to do, I'll do. And that's very kind. I know there are people I can call. And there are others that I never have to call. They're just here doing it. They've noticed something that needs to be done, and they're doing it. They've noticed that the yard might need some help, or some weeds need to be killed, or maybe I can spray some weed be gone through the cracks of over here, or I can power wash the driveway. They notice things, and they do it. You see, their testing has not been something that you said, okay, I'm going to select you, and you're going to be a deacon. Let's put you through a test. No. It's men and women who are already serving and serving faithfully. But they must first be tested. They're not someone, hey, that guy's got a lot of money. He's a president of a company. That would look good on our deacon board. No. It's someone who is being tested and has been found, what does it say? They've been, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, in their testing, as we've watched them over time serve in the church, we don't find anything wrong with their service. We don't find anything wrong with their character. They're above reproach. They're not sinless, but their service has been stellar. Now again, mind you, the deacons are distinguished from the pastors in the sense that the pastors teach and oversee, and the deacons serve so that the pastors can teach, oversee, and pray. Working together, it works well. Now we saw, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 6, 7 and 8, we would see people like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was a fantastic teacher, yet he was among the early deacons. We would see Philip in Acts chapter 8, who was a fantastic evangelist and trained his four daughters, who were called prophetesses, most likely evangelists, teaching that. They were able to teach and convey the message. So it's not that, oh, I can only be a deacon because I can't teach. Deacons can also teach. And I will tell you this, at Harvest Bible Church, I take men who are qualified to be all the character qualifications, and they're on our leadership team. They're qualified, all of them, to be both deacons and elders. The distinguishing characteristic is that they teach, but it doesn't say that those who teach are the ones to be their own board, and they do everything, and then the redheaded stepchildren are the deacons. Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible gives, the New Testament gives many different ways for church government to be run. It really does. Maybe you grew up in an Episcopalian form of church government. Nothing wrong with that. They can take the Bible and show you, here's why we do that. A Presbyterian form of government, a Southern Baptist, Congregationalist form. The New Testament allows for all of it. It never says, here's what they must do. Here's what it does say, they teach and they oversee. But it doesn't say you've got to meet every Monday night for 4 hours to talk about what color the carpet's going to be next week when we change it out. In fact, I highly don't recommend that. But these deacons are men. Note, they are men above reproach. They've been tested. In verse 11, he says, women likewise. Most of your translations, unless you have a New American Standard Bible, it will say wives, or it will say their wives. And that's a translation. The Greek text has no word for wives. It only has the word for women, gunaikos, a gune, a woman. This is women. Now, it could be, it's translated wives in the context in which wives are being talked about, but technically it's women. And when he says likewise, it looks like he's made another distinction, because when he speaks of deacons in verse 8, he says deacons likewise. He's talked about the elders and overseers, the pastors, in verses 1 to 7. Deacons likewise, the next group we're talking about. Verse 11, women, the next group we're talking about. This might get me in trouble, and that's okay. I live to be in trouble. See, that was sarcasm. See the gift that just flows. Thank God. Lord, thank you for a pastor with such great sarcastic skills. No, better yet, pray that I lose that. And that wasn't sarcasm. Women, likewise, must be dignified. Now, let me just say this. Well, who am I kidding? I'm going to say more than just this. But I think that it can be both. First of all, I think that there's no way around the fact that there are female servants in Christ's church. In fact, at this church, we have a group of women that come together that serve the women and children and some of the men in this church. If you get sick, there's a group of women. They've got a little email list or a text list, you know, a group text, one of those things. Hey, so-and-so's sick. Who's making dinner for them? And they correspond together, and they serve the person that's sick, women. A couple of them got together last week and said, hey, Lance, we want to have over there in the conference room a little place. We're going to put together some goodies for any new people that have come in. They've got some questions. Let's meet over there. Give them some refreshments. Great. They did it. They come together to do that. They might serve a meal. They might help the sick. So there's no way around the fact that there are women in the church that come together and serve as servants. And if the word servant means deacon, then you can't get around the fact that there are female deacons in the church. Should they be a board? Well, in some churches they can be. And the fact that deacons are not a leadership group making decisions, teaching and having authority over men, which Paul forbids in chapter 2, the fact that that's the case means that they can absolutely have a board of women. And you can even call them deaconesses if you want. Now, since that opens a whole can of worms on a website, it's a secret. We're just going to keep it a secret. Yes, it can be that. In fact, we see that a woman named Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul called a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which would be in Greece. She was a servant, a deacon. Just a servant? Was she part of a body of women that did that? We're not told, but can they be? Oh, it's not just that they can, it's that they are. The sin would be, okay, we're going to let ourselves be governed by a body of women deacons. And it's only a sin, not because I think it's wrong, but because Paul forbids that. But, and I think it can be that, and I have no problem with that, a group of women who come together and serve the church, note what they must be, dignified, same word used for the deacons themselves, that is respectable, not malicious gossips. You know, there's one word for that in the Greek text. It's diabolos. They must not be devils, which implies that some women can be devils. Men are not told to not be devils. It does say that. They can't be diabolos. Now, what that means, a malicious gossip, in fact, Paul uses it in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He uses it under the guise of a gossip. Everywhere else, the other 34 uses in the New Testament, it speaks of the devil himself. The devil is a slanderer. The devil opposes God's people. Remember what he did with Job? He stands before God and he accuses Job, slanders Job. That's what he does to you and me as well. He's a slanderer. Now here's where it fits. If you were a woman serving in the church, or in the other context I was going to use it, if he's just talking about the wives of the wives of the deacons must be, they're going to serve with their husbands. You can't have a really good man of a deacon and a wife that's not. They go together. So they have to come together and work as one. So it can either be the wives of the deacons or women in general. Either way, if they're slanderers, well, that can't be. You see, it's real easy to get a juicy nugget of information when you're in church leadership, when you're serving in the church. People come to you. They'll dump their problems in your lap, as they should. And they'll tell you, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's my problem. Well, if you are a slanderer, male or female, you can take that nugget of information, pass it along somewhere, and in churches, it's usually passed along as a prayer request. Pray for so-and-so. She's sleeping with another guy. You know, but keep it under wraps, you know. People do that. That's a slander. That's trying to get somebody. You see, when you are tasked with church service, you are given very sensitive information. I get sensitive information when people hand in their testimonies. I've had people say, please, don't let anyone see this. I've had people not turn in testimonies for years for fear that that might get out in the open. I understand that. I guard it with my life. No one's going to see it. It's one of those things, you have information and you can't let it get out. That's what it means to be a malicious gossip, to be diabolos. So let's say it's a group of women who serve as deaconesses in the church. That's what they have to be. Let's say it's actually just talking about the wives of the deacons. That means the deacon has come home and the wife says, what's wrong, dear? Well, I heard this, this, and this, this person. That's a wife that can pray with her husband and maintain the secrecy that must be maintained. So if it's wives or if it's just women in particular, they must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, meaning respectable, honorable, faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. As the deacon is faithful to doctrine, the female deacon or just the wife of the deacon, and I would say by extension, the wife of the elders, the pastors, must be faithful in all things. He goes back to the men in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. By the way, as it was with elders and pastors, you might make an argument to say pastors can never have been married except one time. If they were ever divorced, they can never be that way. There was a time when I held that. I don't hold that anymore. I don't think I've gone liberal at all. I just don't think that's what it's talking about. If there was a passage that said that, we would say that. But it says literally they must be a one-woman man. A man who has eyes for his wife. Not a looker. A man can be faithful to his wife and look at other women all the time. He can't be that way. A deacon can't be that way. A pastor cannot be that way. Looking at the filth, seeing women that he compares his wife to, can't be. He is the husband of only one wife. He is a one-woman man. Not only that, in his marriage, he's a good manager of his children. That's what it says, and good managers of their children and their household, their own households. In other words, not a manager of your household. So in other words, a deacon, his kids can't be, I don't know, what do you call bad kids? They can't be bad kids. If they are bad kids, they're bad kids that show respect to their parents. You know, in my house, in the South, if you didn't grow up in the South, I mean, it was yes, sir, no, sir. And you just didn't say yeah, no. Not to mom and dad, not to anyone at the house. You just didn't. I mean, you made that mistake one time in my house. Was it because I was a strong Christian? No. I was a Christian. I believed in Jesus, but what I really believed in was my dad's discipline. That's what I believed in the most. I'll never forget as long as I live, I mouthed off to my dad one time in front of his friend and his two boys. I don't know what I said, but I remember when I said it, one of the boys said, if I said that to my dad would have my hide. And of course, my dad hears this, and I thought, whoops. Whoops. It's children who are not afraid of their parents that they're going to get beat. It's children that learn to respect mom and dad's place of authority in their home. They may leave when they're 18 and go do what they want to do. They're no longer your responsibility, men and women. But while they're in your home, they are under your authority. Your wife willingly submits to you. This is not just true with the deacons. This is true with all Christians. Must be. Must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. Note this in verse 13. There's a reward for being good deacons. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. A high standing. The word used there is typically about steps. It's someone who is seen and respected by the people whom they serve, but better by the God whom they serve. You see, a good deacon is not here to be politic among the people and hope that the people like him or love him or her, for that matter. They're there primarily to serve Christ. You know that there's the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas in the New Testament. A landowner hands out a certain amount of money, abilities, to three of his servants. One gets five, one gets two, one gets one. They go off. The nobleman goes off and he comes back and he summons them after a certain time. The guy that had five talents made 10 out of it. And what does the nobleman say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come enjoy your time with your master. Come enjoy me. Same guy that did two, same thing. He made 4 out of his 2. Come, well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with one just hit it in the ground, didn't do anything with it. And you might think, you know what? You lost your reward. He lost more than that. He proved what he really was. A slacker with no love or respect for the nobleman whom he worked for. The nobleman said, cast him off into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which is to say, you and I as God's people, having been saved by the blood of the Lamb, have a responsibility. We've been given this gift. The gift of salvation, and then the spiritual gift or gifts that go with it. Spread it. This isn't just for people in the office of deacon. This is for all of us. And for those who serve well, and you know what it is. There are people that serve, and there are people that serve well. There are people that work, and there are people that work well. Some of the most wealthy people I know say the same thing. You don't get wealthy by being that much greater than everybody else. You just have to be that much better. You have to get up that much earlier. You work a little bit harder than your nearest competitor. Those who serve well are not competing with other servants around the church. They're simply saying thank you to the God who saved them. Why wouldn't we serve well? Why wouldn't we serve the Master who washed all our sins away and has promised us eternal life, something we don't deserve at all? Why wouldn't we? Why won't you? Make that a rhetorical question for yourself. Why won't you? Why won't you give more of what God has given to you? Either from your talents that you possess, your ability, maybe some time off that you have, maybe in your retirement, maybe from your money, that you could give more. You could give just something. Why won't you? Because that's my time. Because that's my money. Because other people are doing it. Could be anything, but you have to ask yourself. Those who serve well obtain for themselves a high standing, not just among men, but in God's presence. And I know I want to see, I want to hear God say, who doesn't? Coming through the gates of splendor, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. But not only that, not only a high standing, but great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You see, God, he doesn't dangle a carrot in front of us saying, work for this reward, but he does say, this is not all without a result. What also awaits us is confidence. Confidence in what? In the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There is no better way to live than to know that when you are saved, when you have trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, to wash away your sins, you know that he's your Savior, he has saved you, hence You know that He is your Lord and your God. There is no better way to live than with absolute certainty that God doesn't lie. That the assurance He's promised us is absolutely ours, in spite of the fact that we remain wretched sinners. You say, well, wait a minute. I might not be as good as you, Lance. No, I promise you, you are. You're better than me. I'm not your standard. You might say, well, that Lance, he's a fine man. And I'm certain you all do. Not. I'm just you. I'm you fighting the same battles you are. I am. Maybe hotter battles than you. It's not easy to fight, but fight we must, knowing that this reward is God's guarantee of eternal life. That's essentially what he's saying. Not only high standing with God and men, but confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's what I've sold my soul to do, is to preach this faith. I'll die on this hill. This word of God is inerrant. There's not a single error in it, because it was written by a perfect God. It should be preached verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and if you finish before you die, you do it again. Nothing is to be left out, because all of it's God's word. If you don't revere and know that the word of God is power to save and for reward, well, I hope you do now. Now, I owe those nursery workers 7 minutes. They're going to get it today. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for the deacons at Harvest Bible Church. I pray for the deacons that serve in your church all around the planet. I pray for the would-be deacons, the men and the women, all of us as Christians, that we would be tireless servants. And why wouldn't we be? You've given us everything. Everything. You've even given us the leisure that we take advantage of. You've given us the money that we won't give back to you. You've given us the talents that we won't bless you with or bless one another with. Convict us. May the leadership in your church that you have demanded live up to its bill. May you be honored and glorified through the leaders here and the would-be ones. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored to bring those who do not know Christ to Christ. We pray for what we know only you can do, and that is save the soul of the wretched unbeliever. And continue to wash the sins of the wretched believers like myself. You, God, are awesome and powerful. May we honor you with praise. May we honor you by giving you our lives, a living sacrifice that rises up before you, looking forward to the day that we enter through the gates of splendor to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go. Be a deacon of the New Testament.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.